Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and from our Lord our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. So the Sermon on the Mount, we've been walking through this now for almost 2 months. And I wanted to, in a way, just kind of think about the mastery teaching of Jesus. In my dissertation, I am working on looking at education. How do we educate? How do we disciple? How do we teach somebody who thinks as a digital person? Because this new generation, they are digital thinkers. They think in image. They do not think in words. All of us were born into a world that was formed at the time of Luther. It was a Gutenberg world. It was a world of words. It was a world where everybody needed to become literate if you wanted to be relevant. And from 1500 up until about the year 2000, that's what those generations had to know to be who they could be, and that's how they thought, and that's how they communicated, and that's how work got done. And then everything shifted. And it shifted pretty much when I was in college, but definitely in grad school, because when I was in college and you wanted to find out about something, you went to this thing called an index card box, and you went through things, and then you picked up these books, and then you like flipped through these books. And now the Gutenberg world has given way to a Google world where I don't need to go to a library ever. And in fact, if I want to be loud and drink coffee, that librarian can just shut it because I don't care because I'm in my office, right? And I'm drinking coffee and I'm being loud and nobody cares because there's no business being there because I have every library in the world now on my laptop. I have every library in the world on my cell phone. Right now, I can look up anything. But I'm an immigrant, and our kids are citizens. They were born citizens. They can be elected president of this Google world. I never will. Most of us in this room never will. And so it's all shifted, and so I'm working on my dissertation, and funny enough, one of my best friends is a principal of Austin High School, and he's also writing his dissertation, and right now it's a race between us, and I'm starting to catch him from behind. I'm so excited. And our dissertations are the same, in a way. He's looking as an administrator of a high school, looking at digital thinkers and trying to find a way in the public school system, how do we catch up so that we can communicate with these kids so they all don't turn into the Lord of the Flies and overthrow the school? How do we keep them interested? How do we keep them within the stories of literature? How do we keep them in math? How do we keep them in science? And making sure that this generation becomes as great as any of the other previous generations. But they think differently. We have to do something differently. And so that's his dissertation. And I want all of the same things, except I'm looking at it as a Lutheran with a confirmation class, with a church filled with people, and I have the most important story never told. The most important story never told is a gospel that's performed up here, but the ears out there can't hear it. And so we have to shift. And the shift that I found in all of my research really isn't screens. It's not necessarily being creative, but it is returning to the teaching style of Jesus. Because what was Jesus' teaching style? It was image-rich. It was multisensory. It was usually out in nature, and he's using nature as his object lessons. Think about the Sermon on the Mount. Look at all the images Jesus gives us in the Sermon on the Mount, and these are just the ones that I could pick out with my feeble brain. Let's take a look at that list real quick. Jesus talks about the poor, so he uses poor people as examples. Mourning at funerals, the meek, hungry, merciful, pure, peace, persecution. Rewards, prophets, salt, light, bowl, stand, law, earth, letters, pen, murder, anger, court, hell, altar, brother, sister, penny, adultery, lust. Everybody's eyes are getting a little bigger right there as Jesus is preaching. These gouging eyes, cutting off hands, divorce, telling the truth, more eyes and teeth, sun, tax collectors, trumpets, actors, left hand, right hand, money, prayer, street corners, babbling, daily bread, debts, temptation, forgiveness, the devil. Fasting, oil, washing your face, treasure, thieves, moss, vermin, heart, eyes, lamp, light, darkness, master, eating and drinking, clothing, birds, barns, farming, flowers, grass, fire, pagans, father, kingdom, heaven, judge, sawdust, plank of wood in your eye, Wild dogs, pigs, and pearls, specifically pigs wearing pearls. I love that image, Jesus. Knocking on doors, bread, stone, fish, snake, gifts, and how not to be annoying. It's in there somewhere. And then tonight, as we get near the very end of chapter 7, Jesus is going to close with three images, one of which we'll look at next week. He talks about gates, he talks about fruit, and he paints the picture, the image of how you build a house if you want your house to stand. And then he says amen, and he dispenses from the crowd, and they have just heard the greatest sermon ever preached by the greatest preacher who ever preached, whose preaching style from 2,000 years ago is something that preachers need to remember and reenact and incarnate today if we're to have any hope of preaching. So let's talk about gates to begin with. But before I talk about the gates of Jerusalem, and I think the gates of Jerusalem are really, really important, I want to give you a little lesson on history. So 586 BC. 586 BC, we have the Jewish nation. They have been living in the promised land ever since Moses and then later Joshua took them into the promised land. And then in 586, they're overthrown by the Babylonians. And during that time, they had many, many different people that came in and ruled over God's people. The Jewish people understood Holocaust in Egypt under Pharaoh. The Jewish people understand Holocaust just about 60, 70 years ago in Germany, in parts of Austria, in Poland, in Europe. But there was this middle Holocaust that happened in 586 that was especially troubling. And so they had many different oppressors that came in and dominated their people, exiled their people from Jerusalem, took them into foreign lands, these foreign lands we know today as Iraq and Iran. So they had oppressors like the Babylonians, they had the Persians, they had the Greeks, and then finally they had the Romans. And the Romans, they were a pinnacle of what it was to dominate, to indoctrinate, and to facilitate you into their culture. Because they knew they couldn't just rule a culture with a military. They couldn't get you to do everything by force. They wanted to change the way you thought. And so you had many Jews that are fighting against this and fighting against this. They cannot let the Roman Empire get into their heads and change their children. They needed to make sure that they discipled their children. This is where the Pharisees rose out of. The Pharisees were not always bad people. The Pharisees realized that what was happening in the temple were the sacrifices, that the very people doing those sacrifices, the priests, the high priests, they were compromised because they became politicians of people like Pontius Pilate, a Roman governor. And so they began to not trust all these rituals and all these robes and everything ornate that happened up front. And so the Pharisees, they began a different way. They said, let's return to the Word of God. And so they set up synagogues, places where rabbis could disciple people in their local communities. The start of what it means to be a pastor was born in the heart of a Pharisee. It was born in the rabbis who would go into the communities, and they didn't do any of the sacrifices. They just opened the Word of God and taught them the Word of God. But as we know, even that can get abused. And so Jesus enters that story. And so here you see a wall of Jerusalem. This is the eastern wall. This is the eastern wall. The western wall is more famous. The western wall is where Jewish people even go today, and they will take their prayers and write them down and slip them in between the bricks because that's the closest they can get to the Temple Mount. Ever since about 700 AD, there has been a mosque that is built on top of where the temple used to be at the time of Jesus. And people are not allowed in its caverns, and people are not allowed to excavate it or do archaeology there. And so the Jewish people mourn this, and they go up to the western wall and they put in their prayers. But this eastern wall perhaps is a bit more important because the eastern wall is the gate where Jesus always entered the city. And just to the east of the eastern gate is the Mount of Olives. And to the east of that is a little town called Bethany. And if you remember Jesus' best friends, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, that's where they lived. So Jesus would come from Bethany, and he would make a stop at the Mount of Olives, Gethsemane. He would pray sometimes, but he would enter the city there. He did this a number of times. The most famous time is on Palm Sunday. We know on Palm Sunday that Jesus came through this gate and that he was riding a colt. Some people like to think this wasn't the big famous gate. This is more like the eye of the camel. The eye of the needle where the camel passes through the eye of the needle. This is the smaller gate. Jesus had to be on a smaller donkey. Now Pontius Pilate at that same time, because the Passover was coming up, he also was entering Jerusalem that day. Why did Pilate think he needed to go to Jerusalem? Usually he'd rather stay by the sea where it's nice, over by the beaches. But at the Passover, he knew 200,000 Jews would make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. Now in DFW, 6 million people sounds like a lot of people. But at that time, in a small town like Jerusalem, 200,000 immigrants coming in for a festival meant you had a coup. And so Pilate would make sure when that time was coming, he was going to be there in the city. He was going to bring his private guard. He was going to make sure the whole military was there. Now, he would tell the high priest it's for the city's protection, of course. But that really wasn't it, was it? He wanted to put down any possibility of a revolt. Now, which gate does Pilate go through? He needs a gate big enough for the chariots. He needs a gate for his war horses. He needs a gate where a camel can walk through easily, packed down. And he goes through the western gate, the Jaffa gate. And so Pilate enters through there, and Jesus is coming through this area on a colt. And it's the kind of thing where you can just imagine, Jesus doesn't have weapons on the side of it. He doesn't have saddlebags. He comes in on a small colt. Maybe they even left the mother behind once they got closer to the city. And he comes in, not with weapons raised, but with palm branches waving. There's two ways to enter any city. You can enter the way of Pilate, with the power of mankind stamped everywhere and the Roman eagle raised high above on the top of a flag. Or you can enter a city in the way of Jesus, in a place where the voices are calling out, Hosanna, Lord, save us, save us. It's a prayer of humility. It's a prayer of begging, God, do something here for our city. Do something for me because I want to change. And I think that's the great question Jesus is always asking us when we talk about gates, whether it's here or whether it's in the Sermon on the Mount. What gate do you enter through? Now, this particular gate that is here, this wasn't built at the time of Herod. It wasn't built at the time of Solomon either. This was built in the 1500s at the same time as Luther. There was an Ottoman shah. And Solomon decided that when he was dominating Jerusalem, he understood that many people thought when the Messiah comes, he's going to come through the eastern gate. And so he walled off this huge area on top of the original gate so that the Messiah could not enter Jerusalem. He so believed in Christianity and so hated Christianity that he physically did whatever he could to make sure the Messiah could not come through so that Islam could win. This is right at the time of Luther. He died about 1540. And he put this gate up. The gate Jesus entered would have been quite a bit more simple. It would have been open when the time was right. There were 8 gates around Jerusalem, and all of them were inlaid with gold and silver, except for this gate. This gate was covered in Corinthian bronze. And many of the people, all the old historians say that when the sun hit the Corinthian bronze, it lit up in ways that gold and silver cannot imagine. This was also known as the beautiful gate. So when Jesus talks about gates, he starts there and he says, are you going to enter life, your faith, your future? Are you going to go on the broad path with the big gate that's nicely paved so your chariot can run through? Is that where your faith is? Or are you going to enter from the eastern side? The narrow gate, the narrow path. Maybe there's a bit more rocks. Maybe your chariot can't make it. Maybe the only way to get up there is on a simple donkey, on a colt. And then he moves from gates and he begins to talk about fruit of the Spirit. What kind of fruit do you have when people interact with you? Do you have a banana type of personality? Maybe you're more like an apple. Pretty on the outside, but you got to bite down into the center, but not too far, right?
Maybe you're a bit like a peach, really sweet on the outside, but somebody always told me that if you actually eat the pit, it's poisonous. Is that really true? I'm not really sure. I want to show you guys a video about fruit of the Spirit, and just ponder, what kind of fruit does God see in you, and what kind of fruit maybe do you need to work on?
Qualities that the Bible calls the fruit of the Spirit, and there's something every Christian should try to learn and apply in his life. So what are these 9 qualities, and why should I learn them? Well, I'm glad you asked. You see, if you're a Christian, you need to get rid of everything that is the opposite of how God would want you to live. Instead of showing hatred, show love. Instead of being mean, be kind. In the book of Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 to 25, it tells us exactly what these 9 fruits are. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Now I know it sounds like a lot, and no one is perfect, but if we continue to read God's Word and pray for His guidance every day, we'll get closer to a life that is perfectly pleasing to Him. Until next time, this has been Bible Notes with me.
Of the day. Today's word is patience.
Mr. Zach, almost ready to play. Come on, let's play. Come on, boy.
Okay.
Let's play.
Okay. Yo, hey, we're going to play.
Come on.
We're going to play, but not
come
right
on.
This second. Okay,
what?
First I have to tell everyone about the word of the day.
But Emma wants to play now, Mr. Zach. Come on, boy.
I know that
what?
You want to play.
Yeah, Emma does.
All right, but you have to wait. You have
what?
To wait in a calm way.
What?
You have to show patience.
Huh?
Hold on a second.
What?
Elmo.
Huh?
Today's word is patience.
For so?
Okay, so you need to have patience to wait for me to finish before we can play.
Oh, so Elmo can show everybody patience.
Yeah,
well,
right.
Come on, Mr. Dad. Let's do it. Let's show everyone patience.
Okay, all right. Well, here we go. The word patience means to wait in a calm way.
Yes.
Now, Elmo really wants to play basketball.
Yes, Elmo does.
But look at Elmo. He's waiting in a calm way. So he's showing
patience.
That's it, man. There you go.
Good.
All that patience paid off, so now we can go play.
Oh boy, I'm so excited, Mr. Zach. Yay!
So am I, man. Let's go do this thing.
Yeah!
Wait a second. Would you guys mind waiting up for me a few minutes? I gotta go get some air.
What?
Bounce.
Hey, where are you going? Come back, man. We really wanted to play.
Mr. Zach. Remember the word of the day. Patience.
Now, some of you might think that I showed that video for the kids, and you would be right, but the truth is I shared it for the dads. Because when we go down the fruit of the Spirit, what's the word that always sticks out? Patience. That's so hard. But it's good fruit. It's good fruit with real people, because real people have issues. Real people have roadblocks in their life. And so that kind of fruit, when you can bring out the fruit of patience and offer that to somebody, it can be a lifesend in a world that is so fast-paced. But as you go through the list and you consider the fruit, you know, what is that area where God is saying, what do you have to offer? And what is that area where God is saying, I wish you could work on this, because if this could be tastier in your life, then people could see and they could taste and see that the Lord is good. That the Lord is good. So he's talking about wolves that pretend to be in sheep clothing. And you look on the outside and they look a certain way. But Jesus said, but if you taste the fruit, you're going to see what they're really about. This was always a dilemma for the disciples. And I want to go back to the beautiful gate again. This is the Jesus' favorite gate. This was his entrance into Jerusalem. And it's the very place that Peter and John go when it is time for them to take over for Jesus. So Jesus has ascended into heaven at the beginning of the book of Acts. And then Peter has given the greatest sermon that any human has ever given in Acts chapter 2. And thousands become Christians.
And from there, they decide they want to go to the temple. So they went through Jesus' favorite gate. They went through the beautiful gate. But when they got there, there was a beggar who was outside. And the Bible said he was crippled from birth, which is another way of saying he never even learned how to walk. Like, no amount of crutches are going to help. No casts can help. There's no way to bone set this guy. He's never even learned to walk. And the guy asks him for money. And Peter looks straight at him and tells the guy to look straight in my eyes. He says, look at me. And I'm guessing that that's the first time that anybody has ever asked the guy to look at him. Most people, when they get up to a street corner, they want the bum to look away, right? Peter's willing to look this guy in the eyes. That might be the first fruit. The first fruit might be even talking to him and stopping. The second fruit is the attention he gives him. And then Peter says to him, silver or gold I do not have. Funny enough, they're at the Corinthian bronze gate. They're not at the gold and silver gate. And he says, silver or gold I do not have, but what I do have, whatever fruit God has put into my life, whatever gifts God has given me, whatever assistance I can give, whatever prayer I can utter, whatever kind of worship I can share with you, whatever it is that God has given me, that I will give to you. Which is the boldest prayer you can ever pray. Is only what God has gifted you with is perfectly enough to do the miracles that will change people's hearts and lives. That is the prayer we all need to pray. Not that God would make me more, but that God would use the simple gifts that he's given me. And for Peter and John, they took him by the hand and said, in the name of Jesus, the only thing they really had, it wasn't silver, gold, talent. The only thing they really had was the name of Jesus. And it was enough for this beggar to get up and walk, and not just walk, but it says that he kind of danced around and jolted around and everything else. And it went into such a craziness that the temple courts were calling in Peter and John and telling them, you got to stop preaching in Jesus' name. You're making our jobs terrible. Stop healing people. And Peter and John are kind of looking at them saying, what? You want us to stop preaching the name that heals real people? What? And the whole world changed. And it's all because of the beautiful gate. And what was the beautiful gate at that time? This was the boundary. This was the boundary between the Gentile court, were people who were broken, people that were racially divided, people that had diseases, people that were impure, people that were poor, people that did not deserve to go into God's temple. That's as far as they could go. Now the good and the pure and the righteous and the holy Jews were allowed to go past there all the way up near the front unless you were a woman, because after that point you even had to stop in the women's court. So it was the women's, it was the court of the Gentiles, and then the beautiful gate, and then the women's court, and then the court of men, and then finally the priests at the front. No matter who you were, you always found a dividing line for how close you could get to God. But now Peter and John are willing to offer a man who's on the outside of the gate the only thing they really have, and it's the name of Jesus, and they introduce them to the God that knows no division. That it embraces you exactly as you are, redeems and forgives. We use theological words like he justifies, he sanctifies, and he glorifies you. He makes you okay with God. He can make you holy, and in glorification, he can make you fully into his image. And so the only question we ask when we encounter a teaching like this, where Jesus is warning us about wolves and sheep clothing, is have you tasted their fruit to see if this is really good? But I think he also points the question back at us too. What do you have to offer? What does your fruit taste like? And are you offering what you do have to the world, even if it's only the name of Jesus? That's my prayer for you, for your families, for us as a church. God's people, we say, amen.